Next few weeks, what we're going to be looking is we're devoted 4 weeks to showing Jesus Christ is God, and then afterward, the Holy Spirit is God. Then the week after that, which is like 6 weeks from now, we'll be looking specifically at also how do you prove the Trinity to those that are cultists, those that believe in the Bible, but they deny Jesus Christ as God. I think there's a wise, tactical way of proving that. And the way I normally do is I have them prove to me that the Father is God. In the very same method, very same argumentation that one used to prove the Father is God, I just plug in the referent, Jesus Christ instead. You guys know what I'm just trying to say? For instance, if we say we know the Father is God because he's involved in creation, therefore you show verses that Jesus Christ is the creator. So you're using the same argumentation with a different referent, whether Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, okay? So that's what we're going to be looking at. So today, session 10, we'll be looking today and next week some of the classical verses to show Jesus Christ is God. What are some verses you guys could think of that prove Jesus Christ is God?
Where Thomas says, my God and my Lord, and Jesus pretty much acknowledges it.
Yeah, okay, John 20:28, right? Okay, we'll be actually looking at tonight. Any other verses?
In the same chapter, he says, before I am, you know, truly, truly, before I am, was I am.
Okay, in the Gospel of John,
yeah.
I think 8:58, he said that, okay. Any other verses? There's one very obvious one.
John 1:1.
Yeah. If you guys are a son of the church, yeah. Josh and Anthony, one thing I'm very grateful is that, what? You guys all know John 1:1. What's John 1:1 say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was?
God,
and the Word was God. Okay, we'll actually be looking at this. So today we'll be looking at the classical verses. That these are the verses that are most common. So how I divide it is this week we'll look at some of the common verses people use to prove the Trinity. Next week we'll continue with some of those survey of the verses. Then the week after that we're going to be looking at lesser frequently used arguments for the Trinity from verses. Because I think the proof of the Trinity is that there's so much verses that show Jesus Christ is God. That there's so many verses that... So this week I'm going to look at these verses that oftentimes the cults know this too. They have a response to that and everything else. But I think a clear reading of it shows Jesus Christ is God, okay? So establishing the need today is most of the time when someone is against the Trinity, right away they object to who being God? Jesus Christ, right? For instance, you meet a Mormon JW, say, I don't believe in the Trinity. And right away, what often happens between Christians and the cult members is they argue right away whether or not Jesus Christ is God, right? Because Jesus Christ, as we believe in the Trinity, is one person within the Godhead, okay? So we already go over where in the Bible does it teach Jesus Christ is God, just so that you guys could think of it. We'll be looking at these verses. Today's purpose, we'll be looking at those verses you guys mentioned, which is very good. We'll be looking at those verses so that we could further examine and strengthen one's own knowledge for the argument for Jesus Christ is God from the verses that are very popular to prove he's God. So we would further appreciate the truth that Jesus Christ is God for our lives, okay? And all of this in the end is we're going to be showing Jesus Christ is God, and there should be application. Now listen, if I could have your attention, look at me real quick. When we're looking at this tonight, I hope as even when we're proving the Trinity, looking at Jesus Christ as God, you should be thinking, oh, this should apply to my life. And if you have anything in your mind while we're going over, say, oh, this is really good for my life here, X, Y, or Z. Save in the end because we're going to be sharing. Because all of theology is actually for what? To apply to what? Our lives, right? It's not only for our head, but it's applied to our lives. So that's what we've been going over the last 10 weeks, is to show how theology leads to application, right? I even like what Peter mentioned last week, right? That if Jesus Christ, if God is really the angel of the Lord, wow, God loved us so much that he even came on earth to even deliver his message to us, to communicate to us. That should make us love him more, right? And appreciate him, okay? So in light of this, let's review what has been established. If I could draw just an analogy, I know it's a really crummy JPEG file, my own drawing of Microsoft Paint, okay? How I see the argument is this. It's like a log tree, right? When people cut down trees, you want to cut it down in a way where it falls down where it doesn't hit any people, any other houses or other trees that get stuck, right? So how you cut the tree, where you start cutting it, already slants it towards an angle, right? Where you want to land towards. So before we even prove the Trinity, the last few weeks we've been looking at the foundation or the fact that there's a distinction between God as creator versus all of us as creature and creation, okay? We've been looking at the fact that the Bible says there's one God. The fact there's one God, some people argue against the Trinity by showing there's one God. But that doesn't disprove the Trinity. Because the Trinity says there is one God, but in that one God, one being called God, there is three persons within that, okay? And we also indicated for the last few weeks, the Old Testament, even the Jewish part of the Bible, it's not Christian invention, even the Jewish part of the Bible, there are indication that within God, there's already multiple persons, right? Remember the part of the Bible saying, for instance, let us make man, right? Let us go down and frustrate them. One Yahweh calls down to the other Yahweh in heaven, fire, which rained down in Sodom, right? So there's definitely multiple persons, and including the angel of the Lord. We established last week that sometimes the angel of the Lord is not an angel, sometimes not a human messenger, but it is God himself who delivers the message for God in heaven, which indicate there's multiple persons, okay? So from the last few weeks, we have anticipated the proof of the Trinity in that we have seen the foundation, so we're slanting the evidence already for the Trinity, okay? If you're following along, Roman numeral 2, I mean letter 2 under C, and the first part is the creator-creature distinction. We went over that. There's a difference between God and man. Because if the Trinity is true, we will not be surprised if it turns out that God is really different than us, right? Obviously, in us as one being, there's not like three persons within you and I, right? Yet, within God there is, okay? So, you might say, oh, there's no other beings in heaven that or on earth or anywhere that's like the Trinity. Well, we shouldn't be surprised. We can't rule them out that the Trinity is not true. Because the creator, that is God, is different than us as creatures and creation. We've already looked at monotheism, that is, there's only one God. If the Trinity is true, then we do expect that there's only one, truly only one God. We don't believe in three gods, but one God, okay? All three persons are God, but all three persons together is one God, okay? And also point number three, multiple persons within the Godhead, okay? If the Trinity is true, we should expect that there are various persons within the Godhead. So if we already laid the foundation, there are already multiple persons within the Godhead, we should not be surprised if we know the identity of each of the persons. We should be expecting the identity of the members of the Trinity to be revealed as God, right? So if that's the foundation, now we want to go over the fact that Jesus Christ is God, and he is one person among the multiple persons within the Godhead. Let's turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 1. So today we're going to look at only three classical verses. Again, as we develop this, I wanted to show you guys, we'll look at these verses. The reason why I'm going over this, not because it's popular and common, but we want to know these popular and common ones well. By the way, the cults love to twist these ones because these appear all the time. When I usually meet with JWs, boxing, there's a strategy, right? I think apologetics, there's a strategy too, okay? Sometimes, you know, we all know there's a big fight that just happened recently, yes? Pac-Man versus who? Mayweather, right? Mayweather ran around. He obeyed the rule, but even though we all say, oh, well, wow, he didn't, you know, just face off, and he had a big arm reach, so he could throw more punches in. Of course, it was to his advantage, right? Same thing in apologetics, what I like to do is I want to know the verses that Christians often use, so that we know it well, so that even if the cults attack, you know how to defend it. But I actually like to draw verses that they didn't see it coming, less common verses. So that's why the next few weeks we'll look at the lesser common arguments. But I want to know these well too, because if these are going to be attacked, you also want to know how to block, right? Just like boxing, it's not just enough to attack. You also need to know how to defend and block attacks also as well, okay? If I could use that analogy, that's why we want to look at these verses. So these verses are what Christians often use to draw at JWs or Mormons. Then, of course, they block it, but then you also want to know how to counter-attack that also as well, okay? So John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, who is this Word here? Do we know who this Word is?
God.
Logos.
Okay, if we know it's God, but who specifically within the member of the Trinity?
Jesus.
It's Jesus Christ. Ben Wartz mentioned Logos. Go ahead, Ben Wartz. How do we know it's Jesus Christ?
It's because later on it says the Word becomes flesh.
Yeah, look with me in verses 14. Note the Word here is referring to Christ. We know it's definitely referring to Jesus because in the context of John 1:14, it's talking, verses 1 and 13, it's talking about this Word. Then in verse 14, it drops clues, very clear clue who the identity is. I think John is a really, people think the Bible is boring. The Bible is not boring. The more you appreciate literature, the more you appreciate the Bible. It's like mysterious in the first 13 verses. You're like, who is this Word? Then verse 14, it draws your attention of saying, who is this guy? Then in verse 14, it's revealed that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 15, John testified about Him, talking about John the Baptist, and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. Of course, we know from the other Gospels, John the Baptist's ministry is to point people towards who?
Jesus.
So verse 15 is argument for that. And verse 14 is also clear. Who is this person that is God that became man? It's none other than who? Jesus Christ, right? He's the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, right? That His name will be called what? Emmanuel, which means God is with us, right? Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, and He shall be called what? Among many things, Everlasting God, right? Everlasting God also as well, okay? So we see clearly this is showing this is Jesus Christ. Now, in John chapter 1, verse 1, we could even divide verses 1 into three phrases. That is, there's three clauses of truth stated about the Word. And the Word, of course, we know is Jesus Christ. If you're following along, we're in letter D, point number 2, okay? And now in the subpoint of A, Jesus was in the beginning. I think all three clauses demonstrate Jesus Christ was God. When in verses 1, what are the first three words in verses 1?
In the beginning.
Does that sound like any other part of the Bible earlier?
Genesis
1:1, right? In God's creation, right? So, point letter A, Jesus was in the beginning, is an echo of the creation account, and yet it indicates that He, Jesus Christ, existed before creation, right? So He's not just another creation, right? If Jesus Christ is God, we would expect Him to exist before creation. True or not, right? So I think this first clause, this first truth, strongly suggests that He is God. By the way, if you look with me in verses 3, to further reinforce this, that He existed before all of God's creation, verse 3 says, all things came about into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being, right? Verse 3 makes it very clear. He created what? How many things? All things, right? Because this all things came about through Him. And just to reiterate the point, it not only just stated positively that all things was made by Him, but notice how many things didn't come about by Him. It says nothing, right, came to being without, you know, stated negatively too. Nothing ever came into being without Him also as well, right? Do you see that? Say it in a positive way and in a negative way. Now, who do we know is the creator of all things?
God.
God, right? So this is actually proof already in just the beginning part. When it says, in the beginning was the Word, already I think, contextually, especially in light of coupled with verse 3, shows Jesus Christ is God. So in the beginning was the Word. Is that enough to prove Jesus Christ is God in light of verse 3? I would say yes, right? But then remember how I said how many clauses are there in verse 1. How many clauses are there? 3, right? So we just only saw the beginning was, in the beginning was the Word. The second was, it says, is Jesus Christ what? Well, was with God, right? Or the Word was with God, right? And of course, we know the Word is Jesus. So Jesus, you follow along, point B, Jesus was with God. Okay, this is the second clause in verse 1. If He was a member of the Trinity, we would expect that He would commune and be along with the other members of the Trinity, okay? Sometimes some people say, hey, He was with God, that disproved the Trinity. No. If we believe the Trinity is there's one God with three persons that coexisted and had fellowship with each other, we would expect Jesus Christ to fellowship with the other member of God also as well, right? So this verse actually does not rule away the Trinity if you understand and define the Trinity correctly, okay? If you remember the definition of the Trinity, this verse does not go against it because Jesus Christ hanging out with the other members of the Trinity, the other members of the Trinity are they God? So we will not be surprised when it says the Word was with what? With God, right? Okay, so we would not be surprised. And last but not least, I think the most powerful point in verses 1 is the last part. What does the last part say?
Jesus was God.
And the Word was God. Or if we substitute the Word as Jesus, Jesus was God. Now here in the Greek, the word for God actually is the predicate. That's the object. And it's actually moved before the subject. Now in Greek, whenever anyone says the object before the subject, what does that mean? in the day and age before there's highlighters, before you could type in something as bold or underline, that's a way of putting emphasis. So if I could translate this, Jesus Christ was God. You know how I did that? Like you look at letter C, you know, emphasis, right? Capitalized G-O-D, you know, exclamation mark like crazy, right? So that's the way in Hebrew, in Greek, is trying to emphasize that he really was God with the emphasis and the accent on God, okay? Now, do all people believe this verse proves Jesus Christ is God?
Yes.
Are there people out there that twist it?
Yes.
Yes, right? What are some groups out there that twist that? Ben Wartz?
Jehovah's Witnesses.
Jehovah's Witnesses. How do they twist this verse?
Well, they completely mistranslate it.
Okay, how did they mistranslate it? Do anyone know by chance?
It's that they add an article.
Yeah, they say a God, right? A God, okay? So the reason why they're trying to do that is to say he's not the God, but a God, okay? If you're looking along in number three, the objection, some deny the interpretation here that Jesus Christ was God. So they would say like what Ben Wartz mentioned earlier, a God. By the way, if you look at a Bible translation, there's only one translation today that says a God. You know which translation that is? This is Jehovah's Witnesses. They call it New World Translation, right? NWT. I like to call that Newt because it's like, I don't know, little Newton, you know, mutants or whatever translation, okay? But actually, the argument doesn't work because if you're looking along 3a, this goes against the grain of the truth that the other two truths stated in verse 1, right? All the other two clauses in verse 1 already makes it very clear Jesus Christ is God, right? Remember, Jesus Christ existed before all things and created all things and was with God even before God's creation, okay? Jehovah's Witnesses say that this should be translated as a God because in the Greek text there's actually a lack of an article being, you know, the, okay? Thus, Jesus Christ is a God but not the God. So how do you respond to JW? How do you respond to Jehovah's Witnesses that argue this way? Can you give me a kiss? Okay. Thank you, Rebecca. How do you respond to this? Is first and foremost, whether it's a God or the God in the end. Okay, good night. Whether you say it's a God or the God, Jesus here is still God no matter what, right?
I think in the Greek, though, like from what I was reading recently, it says like they don't even have like a. If the word da doesn't exist, so that's. That whole debate is actually pretty irrelevant, you know.
Yeah, actually.
You know, it's not so much about the word, you know, like a versus the. It's what the words that are emphasized.
Yeah, we'll look at the Greek a little further down if you scroll.
Maybe I'm wrong, but that's what I read.
Yeah, you know? We'll talk about that. That's going to be something we'll look at a little bit. But I'm setting this up first. Whether you say it's a God or the God, I actually think it's no matter what you can't. He's still God, right? Whether you say Jesus Christ is a God or the God, both of those things, whether they have in common, is the word God in there, right? So no matter in the end, I think in the end, no matter what, Jesus Christ is still God, no matter what you say, a God or the God, okay? Moreover, to make Jesus out as anything, not as a real God of the Bible, would either give us two options, okay? If you say he's not the God of the Bible, you either make two things. You say Jesus Christ is a false God, right? Or you say that the Bible teaches there is more than one God, which then contradicts all the various, too many verses that we saw already, right? And even more than what we saw, that there's only one God, right? Isn't that the main teaching of the Bible, that there's only one God, right? That's actually one of the early things that stood out between Christianity and a lot of the world's religion, right? And Judaism and all the world's religions. The Bible believes exclusively there is only what? How many God? Uno, right? One God only, right? So either we make out that the Bible now teaches there's multiple gods and the Bible has contradictions, or you say Jesus Christ is a false God. So no matter what you do, it's still, even if you say it's a God, it still makes either Jesus Christ a false God, or now a Bible contradiction that there's now multiple gods, okay?
What's the Greek word that's being used though for God?
Yeah, we're going to be scrolling down, just wait real quick as we go along, okay? So in the Greek, I would say the reason why there's no article, because okay, if you guys look down, do you guys see there's a picture I added? There's like 1A, 1C, 1B. 1C is the part, the last part when it says Jesus Christ, or the word was God, okay? Kai, Theos, Hen, Ho, Logos. Now, I want to go over a little bit of Greek rule, and if you're totally unable to follow, that's fine. At least you guys have this already with you. just remember the first 2 points that I made is already strong enough to refute the JW, right? That whether you call A God or D God, no matter what, it's still God. And if Jesus Christ is called God, either he's the God of the Bible, or otherwise you have the problem of saying there's more than one God in the Bible, or number two, you start saying that Jesus Christ is a false God. Either way, it's unsatisfactory. It's better to say there's one God that reveals himself in three persons, which include Jesus Christ. And in Greek, there is a... Go ahead.
Well, here was how sort of the Mormons got around it when I talked to them. Like, I brought up the first commandment, and they pointed out, it says that there's no God before me. That doesn't mean there aren't any other gods. That's kind of how they got around it.
Yeah, I think that I think in Isaiah, well, the verses, if you consult the verses we've already looked at in our outlines previously, God makes it very clear that he knows all things. Before me and after me, there is no God. There is no other. So I think that for the Mormon, I think is the proof is that when you say there are multiple gods. By the way, the Mormons believe you could become gods, okay? They believe that the God of our planet Earth is actually Adam, that's our first man that fell, and now he climbed the way to become his own God, okay, which is really weird. That goes against the Bible. So I would say in light of that, they do have the burden of proof to show other verses that there are multiple gods. It's not enough with that. And I think the other verses, Isaiah makes a very strong universal claim. Before me and after me, there's no other God. I am the first and the last God, the Alpha and the Omega, etc. Okay? Let's go back on just to stay on point. In the Greek, the reason why there's no article... It literally says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, okay? By the way, in the Greek, there's no article for... You know when we say A, that's actually an article, right? Like, A God, A man, A woman. That's an indefinite article. What do I mean by indefinite? It's not specific, it's just saying, in general, there's one, in general, okay? When we say A, right? That's an indefinite article. In the Greek, there's no such thing as an indefinite article. There's only one kind of article in the Greek, and that's definite article, like... being specific, specifying the, you know, this, you know, the, basically, right? So in the Greek, why is there no article there? It's because there's a rule. I want to go over this because it might not be, you guys might be majoring in Greek, just so you guys know that there's an answer. There's a rule in Greek called Cowell's rule. The rule is this. I'll just read it out loud and then I'll explain it, okay? Definite predicate pronouns which precede the verb usually lack the article. A predicate nominative which precedes a verb cannot be translated as indefinite or qualitative noun solely because of the absence of an article. If the context suggests that the predicate is definite, it should be translated as a definite noun. Now, the reason why is this. In Greek, sometimes when it does not have a noun, an article does not have a noun, it's actually emphasizing quality for most of the time. You know, like for instance, when you say, a man was good, you would probably not have an article with good because you're stressing that man, or, you know, the man was bad. You're stressing the quality of that man, okay? So here what it's trying to say is that sometimes there is this exception called Cowell's rule, is when you have two nouns, you're trying to say what if it's copulative, it's saying one is the other, right? Like you say, I am Jimmy, right? You're saying they're equal. What oftentimes you have is you have one noun first to identify which one is a subject and verb. By the way, I am Jimmy. What is the subject? And what is a predicate?
Jimmy?
Jimmy is the subject.
Really? I am Jimmy.
I am?
I is a subject, right? And the predicate is Jimmy. Now, they're equal. When I say I am Jimmy, I'm saying that, well, I am Jimmy. That I, 100% of me, is Jimmy, right? 100% of Jimmy is I, right? Does that make sense? Now, in that case... in order to distinguish the subject and a predicate, in the Greek, that's what you put, when you have two nouns that are the same, because they have the same cases when you say they're equal, you have to have one with an article. So the subject has an article. Now, if you actually look in the letter, at the picture, do you guys see that one C part, that little picture? It says, Kai Theos Hen Ho Logos. In the Greek, remember how I told you earlier, the word God is move up front, okay? But how do you know it says the word God was the Word, or versus the Word was with God? The way you could tell is by the article. By the way, the Greek article there is ho. Where is the word? Where is the article next to? Logos, which is Word, or next to Theos, which is what it means, God. If you guys look, tell me. Where is the article ho? Is it next to theos?
It's next to logos.
It's next to logos, right?
For so, both one a and one t.
Yeah, and one t is actually the part that's important, where it says, and the word was God, okay? So that is why there's no article with theos, because who's the subject? The article is now put the subject. The subject is who?
Yeah.
Oh, no, the word, right? Logos, okay? Logos. The word was God, okay? That's why there's no article. In order to distinguish between which is the subject and which is the predicate, okay? By the way, is there a problem if we suddenly find a verse that says, ho theos, hen logos? If I were to translate that, will there be a problem that says, the God was Jesus?
Yeah.
Yeah, there would be. The problem is this, is there can't be no Trinity. Because you're saying all of God is Jesus. But that's not true. All of God is not Jesus. The Godhead include who? The Father,
the Son,
and the Holy Spirit. So it's more than just the Son, okay? It's more than Jesus Christ. So if you find a verse that says it, then the Trinity will be disproved. But to say the opposite, the word was God, is very different than saying that all of God is Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Now that you say there's no other possibility of the Father and the Son, the Father and the Holy Spirit, okay? So this is why, now all of this I know is a very technical argument. All that is to say, are you going to footnote the Greek grammar? Just so you guys know, now most of the time with JW, I actually used to hate it, arguing with JWs, because you know, I'll pull this out, Caldwell, when I was younger, and I don't even know what Caldwell rule is. I just pull it out, and they don't even know, and we're talking about things we don't know. Most of us very likely are not going to be, you know, Greek scholars, or at least adequate enough with seminary with Greek to do that. So remember the first point, like I said earlier, no matter you translate the God or a God, no matter what, the essence is Jesus Christ is God. And if Jesus Christ is God, then either he's either a false God, or he's one of many gods, or he's a triune God. Right, and because the Bible teaches there's only one God, it rules out the fact that Jesus Christ is one God among many. And he cannot be a false God, because Jesus Christ is God's own Son, and God allowed miracle to test that, no, he's not a false God, but he's the true God. And if he's a true God and there's only one, the only way he could explain it is the Trinity, that he is a person within the Godhead, right? Within this one being, he is one person that is also in the Godhead, okay? Let me stop this point here. Is there any question thus far or comments? So I gave you guys the technical Greek thing, but the main point wasn't even with that. I wanted you guys to know the point that I just emphasized earlier, okay? So going back on, if we could just continue with this. It also, point four, it makes no sense to say that God here is less than, Jesus is less than God, because there's no definite article. Because all throughout the Bible, even in JW's Bible, they translate all the time, even when there is the word God, which is in Greek is what? Theos, right? That's where we get our word for theology. Because theology is the study of what? The study of God, right? Because the Greek word for God is what?
Yeah.
Theos, right? So all throughout, even the JW Bible, the New World Translation, if you look at all throughout, even when they don't have an article, no JW translations say a God, not a real God or whatever else. Because this is Mark 12. We don't have to turn there. I'm just going to grocery list so you guys know this. Mark chapter 12, verse 27. Luke chapter 20, verse 38. John 8, verse 54. Philippians 2:13. Hebrews 11, verse 16. You guys have this as reference, okay? Also, within also the Gospel of John, these verses I do want you guys to look at. Even in John chapter 1, there's times where God doesn't have an article, and yet, even in JW's version, it doesn't say a God that's not a true God, right? For instance, if you look at John 1:6, there came a man sent from who? God, right? So this verse is not saying about a false God or whatever else, right? Whose name was John. If you look at a JW version, they won't translate this. There came a man sent from a God, right? It makes no sense, okay? Verse 13, this is also even without an article to the word God. It's still the true God, right? Verse 13, who was born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of who? God. Is this real God? Yeah, right? Verse 18, same thing. No one was ever seen God. Is this talking about false God? Nope. Let's talk about the real God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. By the way, verse 18 is also another verse to prove the Trinity. Because you see here, there is a one God who is not seen, right? Verse 18. You see that beginning part? No one has seen God at what time? Look at me in verse 18. No one has seen God at what time? At what? No, look at verse 18. Look, don't just throw it on. Yeah, at any time, right? At any time. Oh, okay, that's fine. So verse 18, no one has ever seen God. You could also share with Dave. Any time, right? Then you might say, wait, how could the Trinity be true? By the way, not only how could the Trinity be true, how could God appear as a burning bush to Moses? Right? You have a contradiction. But then the next verse explains, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, right? So now you're like, wait a minute. There is a God who is the only unique one. Some of your versions say begotten, or some of your versions say one and only. Same idea here, right? There is one God who's never been seen, but yet there's one of the God who's one and only, or begotten in some of your version, who is in the Father, and he has explained his one. Who is this one and only God that has revealed? It's Jesus Christ, right? Obviously, right? So do you guys see that there's a Trinity? There is two references to God. One person, the God, no one has ever seen, but the other one, he has made himself been revealed and explained the Father, right? So if you ever hear people say, hey guys, I've seen God the Father, should you believe him? No, right? But when you see someone say, you know what, I know people that have seen Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, and he was God, could you believe that? Yeah, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ walked the earth, and he was fully God. So do you see there's a distinction here? So there's no contradiction here, okay? So let's go on. Let me stop here at this point. Is there any other questions or comments? I go over here this a little bit because JWs love to go on these pretzels, and they love making Christian pretzels out of John 1:1. A lot of times Christians are speechless with what the JWs say, but oftentimes a lot of smoke. You just need to be always asking the question, is what they're saying actually lead them to say there's no God, right? So always think critically, okay? The other one, this is a verse that Ben Wartz mentioned. Turn with me to John chapter 20, verse 28. Again, for the purpose of the night, we're going to only be looking at three classic verses. Next week, we'll look at some more. The reason why we're looking at only three is because John 1:1, we have to spend a long time, and also setting up for tonight, right, and tomorrow. John chapter 20, verse 28. Could some happy, motivated reader read me John 20, verse 28?
Did Jesus many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. I'm sorry, I'm 28. Mm-hmm. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God.
Okay. Just by way of context, Jesus Christ has died, has been raised from the dead, has appeared to his disciples, but not to all the disciples. One of them was apparently left out. His name was
Judas.
Thomas. Well, Judas is dead, right? He knows Christ resurrected at hell. Verses 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them, right? So Thomas early says, I don't believe until I see, in verse 25, right, my hands are the imprints of his nail, and put my finger in the place of the nail, and put my hands in his side, I would not believe. And then 8 days later, according to verse 26, Jesus came through the door and says, peace be with you. I don't know about you, but if someone died and raised from the dead 3 days later and appeared and said, hey, be peaceful, I don't know what, even if they say so, it's going to be very hard not to be at peace, right? You'll be like, whoa, what's going on? Verse 27, Jesus said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hands and put it on my side. But do not be unbelieving, but believing, right? By the way, do you think Thomas ever put his hands on the side of Jesus to make sure, and the side of his body? And I don't think he needed to. At that point, I think he probably had more than enough, right? By the way, Scripture never says he did that. But instead, verse 28, it records his immediate reaction. Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my what?
God.
This verse here shows Jesus Christ is God, right? Because Thomas calls him my Lord and my God. Now, do you think the JWs will easily let you go when you say this verse? Their argument is this. I know this is really kind of corny, okay? This is, I think, a very corny argument. Some have tried to say that Thomas was just excited. And he was so excited that he blurted out, oh my God, okay? By way of context, I actually do believe when we say, oh my God, that's actually not a good thing. It's irreverence towards God. You're using his name in what? In vain, okay? You're using it carelessly, right? If that's the case, then if Thomas did that, when he says, my Lord and my God, if he's using that sense of OMG, what did he just do before Jesus Christ? He have just sinned, right? He has just sinned. He has just blasphemed the name of Jesus Christ. Now, does Jesus Christ take blasphemy seriously? When people are in sin, does he confront them?
Yeah.
Right? He does. And he doesn't make shy, even if they're close disciples. Even closest disciples, he corrects them and rebukes them because he loves them, right? Just like a good father will correct their child even if they love him, right?
Yeah.
Even more so because of their love's motivation. Now, the question is this. If this is blasphemy by Thomas, you would expect Jesus Christ to what? Correct him. Does Jesus Christ correct him and say, hey, you have committed blasphemy? No, right? By the way, this whole thing about my God, back then people didn't do like that, OMG, right, and be okay? So the first point you notice, he's not doing that. I would say the reason why he's not committing the blasphemy, OMG, is because, number one, Jesus never confronts him and say, hey, you committed blasphemy. Secondly, notice Jesus Christ, Thomas didn't just happen to say this out of excitement. But if you look again in verse 28, he answered and said to him, who is this him?
Jesus.
So he's addressing Jesus, right? He's not just so excited and didn't just say it, blaspheming out of just the spontaneous moment. I would say it's the second line of reason. Third line here, I would even say, is because of the fact he didn't just say, my God. He also calls him my what? My Lord, right? My Lord, do you see that? He's intentionally saying, my Lord and my God. By the way, I love it in the Greek. I think the Greek makes it sound, I think puts it shut down, that this is not an OMG, accidental excitement. In the Greek, literally in the Greek is my Lord. You know, when it says my Lord and my God, literally in the Greek is the Lord of mine and the God of mine. Right? That's very different than saying OMG, right? The Lord of mine and the God of mine. So it's not just a mere OMG that's going on here, right? By the way, in light of this, I think he's very intentionally, because he's not just saying excitement. He's saying to Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God, right? Now, if Thomas was wrong, let's just say he just thought Jesus Christ was God. He thought Jesus Christ was Lord, but Jesus Christ really was not God and Lord. Do you think Jesus Christ would have corrected him?
Yeah.
Yeah, right? Why would this be put in Scripture to mislead if John did not write, the writer of John did not tell us, oh, Jesus Christ then rebuked him, right? Because, by the way, blasphemy is a very serious thing. It's not just a small mistake. You know, it is not just a small mistake. This is a guy, Jesus Christ is a guy that was willing to, what, cleanse the temples, to get whips and turn the table over because of God's name and glory is being robbed and the temple is made into a den of robbers. So in light of that, I would even say, going back on, when we see here, Jesus Christ is called the Lord of me and the God of me or of mine, this here I think it shows very strongly, this verse here, Jesus Christ was and is and will be God. Let that sink in for a moment. Jesus Christ raised from the dead and Thomas saw the evidence of his resurrection. And the first thing he didn't just say, oh cool, the resurrection is so cool, my sin is forgiven, though that's true. The very first thing he realizes, this is my God and Savior who died for my sin. And before even thanking God for dying for his sin, he's so glad that this is his God, right? Listen, we actually need to love God for God himself, even love God. We need to love God more than even our love for our salvation. Because if you only love the fact that you're saved more greater than you love God, then that really, your salvation is your functional God, right? We need to love God even greater than even our salvation, okay? Though that's our salvation is a great reason to be thankful for God. It shows us about God. But make sure, I think as an application here, we need to love God even greater than even our salvation, right? Because some people can say, oh, I'm glad I'm saved, but that's all it is, but there's no love for God. But if you genuinely understand, you would say, I love you even more. And even my salvation, okay? If that was John 20, verse 28, turn with me to Acts 20, verse 28. Would someone turn there? Could someone read me Acts 20, verse 28?
Acts 20, 28. be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood.
Okay. By way of context, do you guys know who's speaking here? It is Paul, okay? He's about to go, he's actually leaving Ephesus. Ephesus was a church that he was there for. Of all the churches he's ever ministered, he's been in Ephesus the longest, right? Ephesus actually received more letter of all the churches in the Bible than any other church there is. Because why? We know that 1 John was there, right? What was that? You think of even the Timothy's, 1 and 2 Timothy's was written there, right? You think of the Ephesians, right? Of course, with that name. And a revelation among the seven churches. They include the church of what? Of Ephesus, right? So Paul's leaving. He's saying goodbye in verses 17 to the elders. And he's telling them, hey, when I leave, you guys still need to be a pastor. Yes, everything you've seen me being a pastor, though I'm an apostle, everything I did as a pastor, you guys need to follow the example. And he told in verse 28 to even watch out, because even there will be those within your midst that what will come over and even steal the people from the church, right? So he tells the elder, hey, be on guard, protect, right, discerning. That is why I, as a pastor, when people do have false... Now, I'm usually, I think, very lenient, as you guys know. When people are in sin, I do gently rebuke. But I think I'm much more faster when there's false doctrine, because if you have your doctrines wrong about God, then you're not going to change or change the way God, you know, real change. You might have external behavior modification, but it's not a real change that pleases God, right? Because if you have the right belief, then if you think about the right belief, you meditate on, those right beliefs will be the motivation for you to change your behavior and your attitude and your action, right? But if your theology is wrong, then your behavior is not going to follow. Or the behavior follows, but you're doing things with really wrong, pharisaical motives, okay? In light of this, in verses 28, it says, be on guard for the flock. That is what? The church, right? Which Jehovah's Holy Spirit made you overseer. By the way, the fact that the Holy Spirit picks people for God's church, does that show he's a person? Some people out there think the Holy Spirit is not a human being. It's not not a human being. It's not a person. They think he's just like a force, like an electricity or gas mists, right? The fact that the Holy Spirit is able to make you overseer shows what? The Holy Spirit has an attribute of a person. He's able to what? Choose, right? You see that? But notice it goes on. We'll look at the Holy Spirit some other weeks from now. But it also says the Holy Spirit made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. Who owns the church?
God.
God. And then do you see it says which? So God, the which is pointing back to God, okay? In the Greek, the case and the masculine singular are both matching, okay? All that, so this which is actually pointing back to God. He who's this he talking about? God, which he, who's this he talking about?
God.
Purchase, who's doing the purchasing again?
God.
With his is what? God's still own blood. Wait a minute. You're saying God purchased the church with his own blood? Do you think this is talking about the Father? No. Do you think this is talking about the Holy Spirit? No. Do you think this is talking about who? Talk to me, guys. Jesus Christ, right? In light of this, let's turn with me real quick to see these verses that show that it is Jesus Christ who shed his blood. And yet this verse says it is God who sheds his blood to purchase us. Turn with me to Matthew 26, verse 28. Matthew 26, verse 28. When we turn there, Julie, could you read me Matthew 26, verse 28? Okay, who's this here speaking? If you guys have red letter Bibles, you know it's Jesus. But not only that, because of the context, verse 26, right? This is Last Supper. He's doing that, right? You might say, oh, well, that's symbolic because of the communion. But turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9. You guys turn the physical Bible, and I want Josh to read me Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14.
how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse the conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Okay, so whose blood cleanses us?
Christ.
Whose blood removes all our bad works that are dead? It's Christ, right? And then if you look down with me again at verses 22. Verse 22, could I have Peter read me verse 22 of the same chapter?
According to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness.
Yeah, so this is why actually Christ had to shed his blood. Scripture makes it clear, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, right? And the blood that was shed is human blood. Is the human blood of who? Of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ was also the person of God, right? Do you see that? Jesus Christ is fully God becoming man, okay? So all of this is to say, when Acts 20 verse 28, I would even say, it is a strong proof that Jesus Christ is God, okay? Is God. Any questions before we go into applications?
When it says in the first part, verse 20, it says, pay careful attention to yourselves and also the flock. I know the primary context is talking about pastors or overseers, but then considering the model that was set by Christ to the apostles, and then later on to the church, could also be an indirect argument.
Yeah, I think
he's the head, because he's the head shepherd, because in John 10, he says, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep.
Yeah.
And there's other texts where he talks about, he tells them to watch out, I'm sending you as, sheep amongst wolves, I don't know if that's, eisegesis, but, indirect exegesis, connection,
Yeah. Demonstrating what, specifically?
Specifically that not only, there's a connection of, that Christ, he's the head, there's a connection between him being, both the shepherd and God,
Yeah, I would say so, yeah.
Yeah, because he says, because it kind of doesn't make sense, if you read John 10, he says, I'm the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't think you can read that and say that. I think we can do that as, you as a pastor could lay down your life for the church, but I don't think that's what the context is saying.
Yeah. There's a great shepherd. By the way, even the reference of shepherd, when you really think about it, Jesus calling himself the great shepherd is an allusion back to all the Old Testament passages about the Messiah as shepherd. If you actually look at it very carefully, it's very strongly conditionally flavored that this is divine shepherd here, right? So I think actually the shepherd is also under the title of Messiah, which is also a title of God also as well. I think that shows very... Now, of course, we know from 1 Peter... the church pastors are under shepherds, okay? We're under shepherds, not the great shepherd.
Well, you know something interesting about that?
Yeah, go ahead.
In Spanish, the word for shepherd and the word for pastor are the same word.
Yeah, yeah, that's where we get the word pastor is a shepherd, okay? Shepherds, okay? Very good. That's where the original meaning of pastors is a shepherd, okay?
Yeah.
So in terms of this as application. This is what I wrote down for application. Even as you're thinking about it, think about ready to share. If God has purchased us, as we have just seen, what is our view of salvation? We should see our salvation as what? As very precious, okay? Does it ever move you that God saved you, not with gold or silver or wisdom only, but with his own blood, right? Does it ever move you to think about he saved you with his own blood? That's an application question. Secondly, if Jesus Christ is God, then we must obey him in everything, even in what? The hard things. We must put him first, because what? He is God, right? We must obey the words of Jesus Christ, okay? So what other application do you guys think of for tonight? From what we've seen. Speak louder so that it's recorded.
Well, I think
before
that,
Ben,
you know, like, you know, it's a hard calling. It's a hard calling, but the thing is, like, you know, like Scripture tells us, you know, like, if you really think about it, for, like, the things that we complain about, you know, just like, you know, like John 1 says, like, you know, the Word became flesh. You know, Philippians 2 says, you know, that, like, he empties himself. You know?
Yeah.
I don't think, you know, like, if you really think about that and reflect on the fact that that's what our Savior has done for us, then we really have no excuse to complain.
Yeah.
If anything, it should be just to worship, you know.
Yeah.
And, you know, and exalt him, you know, in our lives. You know?
Yeah. We're going to be touching next week, actually, on Philippians. Because the Philippians one is interesting. Paul talks about Christ being God, becoming man, in a context of actually addressing bad church members going through with a lot of pride in Philippians 2. We will touch on that. Very good point, okay? Other applications? Julie, Peter, Anthony, Josh?
Not take it for granted.
Don't take it for granted, right? Okay. Anything specific? Don't take it for granted?
Just like the life that he bought for us.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. To make the most of it for his glory.
Yeah. Yeah. By the way, this makes the application very personal, right? Our life does have value. Not because of something about us, but it's because why? Our value is because of the exchange rate for our souls, right? Right? Christ's blood. So this should minister to us when we're down, if someone's suicidal. Christ purchased you with his blood, right? This should also mean we should not waste our life, right? We should redeem our life. Our life is now purchased, right? By the way, it's purchased. That means who owns it? It's not us purchasing our life. It's Christ. That's why in Scripture it often talks about that we are actually slaves of Christ. You know, willing slaves of Christ. But nevertheless, our life is not our own. But our life is now for who? For Christ. Because he saved us from where? From hell, from the consequence of our sin, and from the wrath of God, right? Okay, very good point, Peter. Any other application? Anthony,
you said Peter. Good point, Peter.
Oh, Anthony. Okay, any other? Okay. Anything else you guys want to share as application?
I really think that, when, you know, like, there's so much of Christ that, like, you know, like, we tend to view it, you know, in, like, one mindset of, like,